On a recent episode of a show that Carol Jean and I like to watch called Cold Justice, which goes over and tries to find new evidence in cold cases, a man who had brutally murdered his wife 25 years earlier was finally charged and arrested at his home. Now, watching that, I sat and imagined they had interviewed him, and he had acted like he had no idea what had gone on during that time, and he was pretty convincing in some ways. Doesn't seem to be bothered by talking about any of it, but I imagined that over the 25 years that his life had probably been a mixture of feeling as though he'd actually gotten away with it. I mean, after 25 years, certainly you would think it was finally done and over. And yet at times, maybe just in the daily grind of life, forgetting that it even happened. He didn't commit any other murders, so to speak. He wasn't a serial killer of some kind. In a rage, he murdered his wife. Maybe at times it felt like it happened so many years ago, it didn't happen at all. And then I'm sure there were times when he wondered when he'd hear a knock at his door, when that day would come, because he knew he had it coming. And that knock did come to his door, and it ended the other two scenarios. He had not gotten away with it, and he would certainly never forget it again. An unresolved past issue can always show up in our present life. Doing what is right in life leaves a clean past and then the opportunity for a free future. Clean and free, of course, with the Lord, which is the only one who really matters. Boaz, from the book of Ruth, by honoring God in his actions, will never have to look over his shoulder or wait for the other shoe to drop. He'll never wonder whether somebody will contest what he has done. It was done in completely above board. His future is free and clear of his past, but looking forward all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer. So let's go to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 7, read through verse 12. We'll have one more message to go in Ruth after Easter. Let's read 7 through 12. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and changing, and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for yourself, buy Ruth and the land for yourself. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witness this day that I have bought all that belonged to Elimelech and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witness this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come unto your house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now, verses 1 through 6, an agreement was reached between parties concerning the purchase of the land that Naomi owned after the death of her husband and her two sons, and also in taking of Ruth, the widowed daughter of Naomi, whose husband Mahlon, Naomi's son, had died, as wife. But that agreement between parties still had to be legally certified as a binding agreement. And the process in verses 7 through 12 is what follows. And oddly enough, it begins with a shoe. Now, this was a time when contracts had no fine print, in fact, no print at all. They were verbal, they were visual, and they were witnessed. Words passed between ordinary men with others present to confirm. No lawyers involved. Many of you don't know, but the very first building this church ever bought, I don't even know how many years ago that was now, back in the 80s, 84 maybe, or earlier, the church that owned the building and ourselves had a verbal agreement and a handshake. And we went to the bank with a verbal agreement and a handshake, and the bank accepted it, believe it or not. No contract drawn up whatsoever. The strangest thing I've ever seen. It would never happen again, I'm sure. But there were no such contracts. These words passed between ordinary men and witnessed by others were accompanied by then a visual action that had cultural significance. And in an agricultural society, land deals were really the most common deals that were brokered in the land, of which shoes became the visual. The foot itself was seen as a sign of authority and ownership. You sat your foot upon something to make a declaration that you had the authority to hold it, or that you already did own it and it was yours, and therefore signifying ownership. Both of those things were represented contractually by the shoe that came off that foot. Whether that was standing on the neck of a defeated foe, when you defeated an opposing army, you would take either the commanding general or sometimes the king himself and lay him on the ground and put your foot upon his neck, saying that you had defeated him, you now owned what was his and had the authority over him, or whether it was just selling a plot of land, shoes became a part of that because of how the foot was seen. Because of that, shoes were removed in God's presence to illustrate his authority and ownership. When Moses comes before the burning bush, the Lord says, remove the shoes from off your feet, because this isn't human land, this is mine. Now, you've got to say, and I'm the one that's an authority here. Now, originally, land deals were finalized when the original owner lifted his foot from the actual soil that was being sold, and the new owner then would place his foot underneath that foot and set it into the same spot. We would look at this like taking a stamp or something and stamping something. He would remove his foot, saying, I give up this soil. I remove my authority and ownership of this soil. The new owner would put his foot underneath, step on the land, and say, now it's mine. Legally transferring ownership of the land with a visual sign. Now, over time, it's like everything else that's done culturally, over time, the simple passing of a shoe between parties became sufficient. And so parties didn't have to meet on the property someplace. They could do that anywhere where there was a court to make a declaration, and one would simply pass the shoe to the other. The original owner would pass his shoe to the new owner. Once he possessed that shoe, the land was then his. And it became so common that it was used to certify all types of other legal transfers, not just land. Things evolve, don't they? By the time of the writing of Ruth, the practice had evolved even more, so that the author of Ruth had to note the former ways in verse 7 for clarification. He's saying by the time the author wrote this book, this was no longer being practiced, at least commonly, and so the author has to make note. He said this was the manner in former time in Israel that things were done. Now, he doesn't have to say that if it's still common, but he did. He had to note the former. For clarification in verse 8, when the first kinsman used his shoe to transfer his right to redeem Ruth and the land to Boaz. However, Boaz still rightly and wisely and publicly makes the details of this transfer clear so that no one can question his intent. In other words, now he's going to say, we've made an agreement, the elders have listened to it, the onlookers have listened, Everybody knows what this deal is, but before I actually accept this shoe, I'm going to reiterate the details of the contract. Sometimes when we're talking to somebody and we say, here's what I want you to do, and then you say, do you understand what I'm asking you to do? I want you to do this. And we're reiterating a second time to make sure that the orders are clear. In fact, if you're in the military, one of the things you do is repeat orders. You hear orders come in, you repeat orders back, so that there's no question that you understood what the original order was. And that's exactly what he does. In verses 9 and 10, he names all three men as previous owners of what he bought. The land was Elimelech's. It would have gone in time to his oldest son, Kilian. And if Kilian wasn't there to possess it, it would have gone to Mahlon. And so in order of ownership, he names all three men who were now dead and not available to take or keep the land. And then he names Naomi as the legitimate legal holder of title. Now, no one can claim that anyone was omitted or misrepresented. He also names Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, distinctly. And I think, I'd have to look forward here, but I think this is the last time Ruth is referred to as the Moabitess. And so he is saying, listen, she's going to be my wife. She's not going to be called a Moabitess anymore. She's going to be effectively a member of the nation of Israel. But for now, understand, this isn't just some Ruth. This is Ruth, in particular, Ruth the Moabitess. Nowadays, we would say in a court of law that this is Greg Withrow. Are there other Greg Withrows? Have you ever done probably nobody here has ever done a search for my name. I hope you haven't. You guys did that? Well, the first thing that comes up, they're laughing because the first thing that comes up is Greg Withrow, the white supremacist of the KKK. I am not that guy. I have no hoods in my closet at home, although I would certainly look better with a hood. But he was saying Ruth, the Moabitess. We would say Greg Withrow at 6961. I have an address in a certain part of the country with a zip code. There are distinctions. You want to go further? I have a social security number. You want to go further? If I'm in the system, I have fingerprints or there might be DNA. We can certify exactly which person we're talking to. He is doing that by simply saying Ruth, the Moabitess, distinctly her. This is the woman he has taken to be his wife. In order, he says, to make it very clear, to raise up the name of the dead. In other words, to maintain or keep the name of Elimelech, the family line of Elimelech, alive, so that he can raise up the name of the dead, so the family line isn't lost among the tribe. And so, one shoe was passed. And because of that and the way that he handled it, no other shoe will drop down the road. By the way, do you know where that saying came from, waiting for the other shoe to drop? It was during the big crash of 29 when they began to build tenement housing in New York City, and they were built straight up, and your kitchen was the neighbor's kitchen and the neighbor's kitchen, and your bedroom was the neighbor's bedroom and the neighbor's bedroom, and they were very thin. There wasn't any insulation or soundproofing. So at night, when someone would get into bed because they were cold and the floors were cold, you would get into bed. When you sat down, you would kick a shoe off and it would hit the floor and the people down below would hear that. And then they would wait for the other shoe to drop to say that you were now in bed. And they got to be used as a way of saying that it's come to a conclusion. So when you hear that saying, I wanted to pass it on because it makes me sound intelligent. And I don't get to sound intelligent all that often. So there will be no other shoe dropping down the road. And Boaz has called everyone that's in attendance to witness, the elders and the onlookers, the people that are there, to which all the people respond openly, we are witness, all the people. And they follows then with benediction, verses 11 and 12. Now, a benediction is designed to look to God for future blessing. We say a benediction here at the end of service. the end of worship service for that cause. We are sending everyone off here with a benediction, a statement pulled from Scripture designed to look to God for future blessings upon all of you. The Lord keep you and guide you and so forth is what we're asking for. Here, it's like in the context of the verses, like it is here, this is probably one man who spoke this benediction, to which the others said amen rather than them all speaking in unison. Somebody here stands up. Today, I think it's Andrew. He'll say the benediction. All of us will say, or at least most of us should say, amen to that. As well, this may have been a common benediction for this purpose. May not have been one. It probably wasn't one made up on the spot. It was probably a benediction that was used in such a setting. But in this case, no matter how many times it's been used, it is prophetically true. And you might get the impression by reading through this text that everyone that was present there sensed something unique about this whole entire situation, although no one could have guessed at how unique it really was. No one would have known that the offspring of Ruth and Boaz would also be the offspring in the genealogy of Jesus. In the benediction, they evoke the names of Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, who, along with their handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah, became the founding mothers of the children of Israel, or the 12 tribes. The blessing is a blessing for fertility to produce many distinguished children. Family has always been the foundation of every great society. As goes the family, so goes the nation. Now, that's a quote from John Paul II, probably the only time you ever hear me quote John Paul II. He quoted it to boost the Catholic family, but this is still absolutely true throughout the history of man. As the family goes, so goes the nation. Turn to Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. It begins, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." In a tribal and agricultural society, that reward of God spoken of here could be the difference between survival and extinction, success and defeat. Even if you lived in a city, having sufficient manpower, having sufficient people to keep up the land, to keep up the economy, to keep the safety of the city inside the walls was important, or outside. In a Hebraic community of tent dwellers and travelers, the more children, the more work that could be done, the more flocks you could have, the safer your family was against other intruders. Modern societies, we don't understand this very well today for a good reason. We have single-family homes. Our dependency is upon industry and technology, so it's not easy for us to grasp how critical family actually was, but it certainly was. And not just to the tribe or nation at large, but also, in verse 12, to your distinct portion of that family. This is why we have in Scriptures Levirate laws, so that every line, every family line, had an opportunity, not a certainty, but an opportunity of continuing by having the birth of an heir to pass on the name. If we have daughters, nowadays that's changing some even so. It's more likely for, or at least very likely, a woman might not take her husband's name, or if she does, she keeps her own name as well. In my generation, you automatically took a wife took her husband's name, but if you have daughters, they're going to do the same thing. They're going to take their husband's name. They're not going to continue the line from as a family name into the next generation. It usually commands that you have a male child to do that. So these efforts in Lever at Law are an effort to protect the family line. So the blessing isn't just to the tribe itself as a whole or to the nation as a whole, but to the actual family line that Boaz is from. Judah, that's the family line, that's the tribe that's in Ephratah, that's in that portion of the land. Boaz is a part of the family line that descends from Perez. Now, Perez was the firstborn of twins between Judah and Tamar. I'm still not going to get into that section of Scripture today. You can go back and read it in Genesis 38. But it was a line that was conceived because of betrayal first, and then through a scandalous plot that's recorded in Genesis 38. Tamar should have married the youngest son of Judah. His older two sons God killed because of their evil. When that youngest son, who was a boy, grew up and became old enough, Judah didn't give him to Tamar. So Tamar secretly seduced Judah and had progeny by him. There, that's as far as I'm going today. And so Perez was a line from which we also find Rahab the harlot of Jericho, who married a man named Salmon. And so that Rahab became a great or great-great or great-great-great grandmother to Boaz. When you're reading a genealogy, one thing you need to understand is, our brother talked about mountain settings today, how at a distance it looks like it's just one big flat mountain, but when you get up into the mountains, they're separated often by hundreds of miles even. Our boys couldn't wait to get to the Rockies at a distance, and then when we got into the Rockies, they couldn't wait to get out of it because it seemed like we drove forever to get through it. And so just saying that Rahab begat or Solomon begat so-and-so and they begat so-and-so, that doesn't mean that there aren't people wedged in between in that genealogy. So we don't really often know whether they're grandmothers or great-great-great-grandmothers. It's the same thing with Ruth the Moabitess, who is referred to as the grandmother of King David, leading up to Christ, and she is probably his either great-great or great-great-great-grandmother. It's hard to say. That's far enough, way too many greats. I'm sure she's not that great, but she's pretty good. But what we want to see is that this is a line that's crafted by God before the foundation of the world. It's not a line that most would have chosen for Messiah to come from. If you wanted to look back, if you had this vision of Messiah as the greatest being that ever stepped upon the earth, then you might also have a vision that his family line would be like a pure family line going all the way back of nothing but the greatest and best people on the planet. And yet, God chooses those things that other men would never choose. So his line includes Tamar, Rahab, Ruth the Moabitess, and who knows who might be wedged in that line from there all the way to Jesus. But the Lord set that line, the very seed which he chose, to include Ruth in. Now back to verse 11, the benediction includes a directive to Boaz to do and be. It says, do worthily in Ephratah, which means do that which is of virtue. Be a virtuous man. And it says, be famous in Bethlehem. That doesn't mean that he went viral on Facebook or YouTube. It means be known by everyone around you for having a solid reputation with God. Be known for that. No skeletons should be found and no dirt left to expose is what. Now, with men, all we can do is limit our regrets in life. When we find Boaz, he's an older man now. He's not a young man anymore. I'm absolutely certain that Boaz didn't live a sin-free life without question. Hopefully we learn from our regrets, and as we get older, we leave less to find that's bad in our lives, hopefully. But we meet him after his youthful days are gone. We meet the older and wiser man that at this point in his life is certainly honoring God. A man who knew that he needed to settle this issue with Naomi and Ruth openly and legally and righteously. This must never be subject to a challenge because of a fearful action. Had he pulled this firstborn redeemer off into a dark, smoke-filled room and threatened him or negotiated a secret deal or promised to give him things that to pay for this in some way, all of that could have come back upon him. That's all we see today. All these backroom conversations, that's all we hear about. You can't listen to the news without some secret thing being leaked or disclosed or lied about. But he knew he needed to do this right. Proverbs 10:9 says, "He that walks uprightly walks surely," with sure footing. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, starting in verse 21, that let them not part, that them is wisdom when we read this. "My son, let not wisdom depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto your soul and grace to your neck. Then thou shalt walk in the way safely, and your foot shall not stumble. And when you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yea, you shall lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet." They will be life to your soul. They'll bring health to your life. The freedom of all of the, from all the regrets and all of the things that you've done that weigh you down. They will be grace to your neck. They'll lift those burdens from off of your neck. They leave a clear path without impediments so that there is no stumbling. They don't give fear an opportunity for that other shoe to drop. And therefore, they leave you with the sound sleep of a clear conscience. This is what we gain when we do that which is right before God. Turn to Matthew 7. I'm not saying that the world's going to love us, don't get me wrong. But it doesn't matter if the world loves us, if God indeed does and honors. Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Just before this, he's coming into this having stated to the religious elite in Israel, who would say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your names and cast out devils and done many wonderful works?" And he says, "I don't even know you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." And then he goes into this about building your house on a firm foundation. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The wise man constructs his life upon a solid foundation, a foundation that will hold up against whatever comes against it, whatever accusations come against it, whatever fingers are pointed its way. No politician has to fear his past if he has taken care of that past in a careful way and left nothing for his enemies to find. The foolish man constructs his life upon a shifting foundation that cannot stand against the elements of time. Both of those houses might at one point appear equal, but they are not. Upon completion, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the one that was sitting on rock, because you can't see the rock, to the one that's sitting upon sand, because you don't know what's below the sand. But time will certainly reveal what that house sits upon. Looking the same is not the same. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we must destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It says don't act out of fear. Don't let the naysayers and the speakers of confusion take you in a direction that you should not go. But we have to destroy every argument and opinion that stands against the opinion of God. We have to go to His Word and do what the Word says to do. Not what men say, but the Word says, and bring our thoughts captive so that we may indeed obey the Lord. Now, for every one of us, this is a lifelong struggle which we win and lose at. Listen, Boaz didn't need to get his whole life right to be used of God. We talked, last Wednesday a little bit, King David was used of God in spite of Bathsheba and Uriah. God's not looking for a few good men. There aren't any. There was only one that was actually good, and that was Jesus. But Boaz wasn't trying to live his whole life perfectly, although I think in his heart, I would think of what we've seen about Boaz, that would have been his desire. But he was preserving a specific family line at a specific time. Not the entire family of God throughout time and for all eternity, but at least his portion of that line. Listen, Jesus, as our Redeemer kinsman, unlike Boaz, had to live his entire life in total perfection. If we get a bunch of stuff right with God, we're doing pretty good. Some might even say, might refer to us like Hebrews and say, holy men of old. You know, we can go back to the holy men of old, and they had a lot of problems in their lives. We might get some things right, but we can't get everything right. But Jesus had to get everything right, the entirety of his life in total perfection. Because the line ends with him if he fails in even one point at any time. All this genealogy stuff that points to Jesus doesn't mean a dog thing. If at any single point in his entire life, the Lord Jesus fails in his obedience to his Father, there can be absolutely no skeletons, no dirt, no mistakes, no errors. Somebody can come to me and say, Pastor Greg, who are you to stand up here in that pulpit? And I would say, well, I'm nobody. And if you want to go back far enough in my life, you'll find some very despicable stuff. But that's not who I am. That's who I was. And if you really want to dig deep and look closely, and if you could get inside where people can't see, you'd find other stuff. If you were dependent upon me being that guy, we lift people up nowadays that stand in a pulpit as if they're rock stars. And they're just men. That's all we can ever be. Failed, flawed men. But not Jesus. The great shepherd, from which all the other shepherds come that are nowhere near him, could have absolutely no skeletons, no dirt, no mistakes, no errors. One act of fear instead of faith voids the deal. He could say in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But he couldn't say, I'm not going there. He wasn't free to act on that. Was he afraid of Calvary? Are you kidding me? He was a human being. You think he had no nerve endings? He wasn't going to feel the beatings? He wasn't going to feel the thorn stuck in his head? The hair pulled from his face, flogging. He wasn't going to feel any of that. The nails driven in his wrists and his feet. I'm going to have surgery. They put me out. They could cut my head off. And I'm still nervous about it. He didn't get any pain medication. But he went to Calvary, didn't he? Completely and utterly obedient. If he doesn't do that, we're not here today. There is no church, no family, no line to follow. He was just a guy who showed up, like Gamaliel says. Look at all the guys who showed up saying they were Messiah, and all their followers faded away, and those men died, and we know where their bodies are at. And if this Jesus is who he says he is, we can't fight against him because we're fighting against God. So had Jesus been just one of those guys, none of us would be here in the world of which we would be a part of, would just be looking for the Messiah to come. Still. Instead of waiting for him to come again. But there was no fear left behind, only faith, which has withstood every challenge and every assault against it. Every attempt to denigrate and find issue with Jesus has been defeated. It doesn't stand up. Boaz, he left us a good example. I'm glad that God left us things like Ruth for examples. That's great. But Jesus left us a perfect example. And he's the only one. To be like Boaz, that's good. That's doable. To be like Jesus, it's so much better. We can't even understand how much better that is. Even if we were just like him a little, it's still better. And one day, we will be like him. Not to the degree of being God by any stretch, but without sin in his presence. Because he did everything perfectly. Amen? Let's remember what Jesus did. Next week, we're going to, Friday, we'll be looking at the crucifixion. And Sunday, we'll be looking at the resurrection. And that's the whole reason we're here. This is Resurrection Sunday every week. Every single week. We set aside one day. Listen, every single week we're here because of the resurrection. No resurrection, no life. So gear up as we head to Friday. Hope you're all going to show up and be a part of Friday evening. And then Sunday. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father.